Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thank you. Please be seated.
I personally feel like one of the big turnoffs to most churches is that nobody is really real about it. Religion is very good about putting on a face and turning up the noise, but it's not very good at living. Oftentimes when people walk out the back door, they just become the same people that they've always been. No real change, no heart difference. They in fact look much like the world. And I think this is one of the great indictments that the church has against it. In fact, Paul talks specifically about this in Romans chapter 2, and he says, look, you're going around the name of God, and because of you, the name of God is blasphemed. It'd actually be better for you not to say that you are a part of the kingdom of God than to say you're part of the kingdom of God and walk like you're a part of the kingdom of the world. Just don't say anything. That would be better. Hebrews, therefore, begins to tell us that there is something that does change us. There is someone who changes us, and it's the power of God. And when he changes us, he takes us out of the realm of the shadows, which is the unreal, and into the realm of the physical and the true and the substantive. And so he begins to talk about, in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, something real. As we come to Hebrews chapter 10 in particular, he is conveying to us that this is what God has wanted all along. He's not wanting the pomp, he's not wanting the circumstance, he's not wanting the show, he's not wanting the sacrifices. Sacrifices and burnt offerings he is not pleased with. You go, how do you know that? He says it. Read it with me if you look in chapter 10, and we'll pick up in verse 4. Because it's impossible, he says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when it comes to the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired. But what has he desired? Well, as we talked about last week, what he desired is a body. Now, the emphasis of the word soma in the Greek here is to show a direct contrast to, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, the law, since it is only a shadow. So the word body is in direct contrast with shadow. That is to say, that the word body, if you were to probably define it correctly, would be that which cast the shadow. That is to say, the real that brings and causes the shadow to exist. So what God is saying is, I never wanted the shadow. I've always wanted the real. And he begins to then describe what that looks like. Because clearly it doesn't look like necessarily the sacrificing of thousands and thousands and thousands of bloods of bulls and goats. It looks like somebody that's actually sincere and genuine and just wants to do what God wants them to do. And that's why it says in verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And of course, this is what God has desired all along, a heart that just wants to do his will, a heart that's real, not somebody that's coerced, not somebody, you know, I've had people come up to me and they go, you know, I need to be energized and kind of pushed into the really getting excited for God. And I go, well, if you need that, you don't have the Spirit of God in you. If the Spirit of God isn't enough in you to energize you to do what's right, then you're not walking in the Spirit of God. I mean, if that were true, then the early New Testament saints obviously didn't have all of those things to get them moving and motivated. But what they did have was a love for Christ. And so the genuineness of the heart is what he begins to talk about, because his main premise of writing this particular letter is, I know why you're falling. I know why you're failing. I know why you can't seem to make it. And they go, why? He goes, because you're not real. Because you've never been real about this. You're walking in shadows and maybe mirrors and smoke. You're throwing up and trying to fool people. But when it comes right down to the difficult times in your life, you fall flat on your face. And they go, yeah, that's true. He goes, well, the problem is you're not real. You're not being real with your walk with Christ. So then he begins to describe this in verse 19 as he says, you know, if we've literally been injected with what is real, if in fact you made a genuine decision to follow God, if in fact you truly gave your life over to Christ, then this is what it's going to look like. And I love the way that God begins to give us and paint those pictures, don't you? Because it is very confusing. I mean, religion itself is very confusing. And people walk away and they go, I don't think I understood anything that happened. I go, all right, well, that obviously wasn't the Spirit of God leading and directing, because if the Spirit of God is leading and directing, it's going to be very clear what God wants. So as we come in chapter 10 and verse 19 in particular, he says, since therefore, brethren, these things have happened to us, this is what begins to happen in our life. Now, what he has been saying up to this point is that our sins were truly forgiven, lawless deeds have truly been taken care of through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have entered into a relationship with God rather than a world of just show. And so as he comes to this in verse 19, he says, since therefore, brethren, and I like the word brethren, you know, you shouldn't get used to certain words. Brethren just literally means beloved by God, that God is really, really fond of you. And that's an amazing thing to me, that God would be fond of me, because I've given him a lot of reasons not to be. But it's a picture that is very different than a selfless, sacrificial love. For instance, you could be sacrificial to a bum off the street, but I don't know if you'd be fond of him. But what it's talking about is that God really is drawn to you and wants to be with you. And so, brethren, fond. And you know, this is why we should be calling each other brethren. Because I'm fond of you, not because of your personalities, not because of your pocketbook, not because of anything but that you love Jesus. And I'm drawn to you if you love Christ. I'm not necessarily drawn to you if you don't. But if you're drawn to Christ, you and I feel an affinity towards each other. And we begin to want to be with each other. Somebody starts talking about Christ, I go, you go into other realms and they're talking against Christ. They're talking a whole different language away from God. And I'm going, I don't feel comfortable here. I don't belong here. So when he starts off, he goes, since therefore, brethren, we have, watch the phrase here, confidence to enter the holy place. Probably the best way to describe that in the Greek is the holiest of places, which is before the throne of God. We have entered in it because of the blood of Christ. Now, when he uses that particular phrase, he's really conveying specifically to the sacrificial life that God has given to us through Christ. In other words, he gave up his life. Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for another. And it is such a genuine, I mean, you know, somebody could be walking up to you and say, you know, I love you, I love you, I love you, brother, I love you, brother. And then if you were to turn to him and ask, would you give your life for me? The conversation would immediately stop. And the person would have to be forced with, was I being sincere about that? Because that's what God is saying. You want to talk about real? Here's real. I gave my life for you. Now, who else is going to do that? And, you know, Romans talks about this very interesting text. It says, you know, one may give his life for something that he cares about, but God gave his life for you while you were yet a sinner. while you hated him, while you spit upon him, God loved you. Can you compare a love to that? So the passage is telling us that we have a confidence. Now, the confidence is not in my righteousness, and that's the point of the text. I don't come before God because I deserve it. But I am very confident in coming to God. He mentions this if you back up into Hebrews in chapter 4. And you come to the end of this particular chapter, and it reads this way in verse 16. Let us, therefore, draw near with, there's that word again. Now, the word itself makes reference to the fact that you're not concealing anything. Or, let me put it another way, you're not hiding behind something. Because I can imagine standing in the presence of God. I mean, you're standing bare before Him. All things are revealed in His presence. So if you think you're hiding anything, at that moment you know you're not hiding anything. And He says, and yet we don't feel like we have to cover ourselves. We don't feel like we have to hide anything. We don't feel the wonderful thing to me about coming to God and confessing your sins. I don't feel like I have to hold back. If I had to confess before all of you, or if you had to confess before me, I guarantee you would not tell me everything. But if you come before God and He knows everything about you, yet He died that you might not have that stigma of guilt on you, you realize He loves me just the way I am. And so He writes this in chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to what throne? What's ruling? What's reigning? Grace. The favor of God to His beloved, to those He's fond of, that we may receive judgment. I'm going to receive mercy instead of judgment. And I'm going to find grace and help in the time of need. I'm going to run to the throne of grace. And so he starts off and he says, we have a confidence. And, it's the one thing that allows believers to be very, very different than the world. We can actually be transparent. From time to time, I trust all of you are witness to people that are not believers. And a point that oftentimes come back to me is, well, you're not perfect either. And I love when they say that. Because that just gives me my wonderful soapbox in which I go, amen, brother. God saved me, a sinner, and if He can save me, He can save anybody. And it's a wonderful message that allows me to be transparent. You see, 1 John tells us that if you say you have no sin, you're lying, and the truth is not in you. But if you and I realize that the only one that really matters is God, and before God, we can just be very transparent. Then it frees us up. We don't have to put on airs anymore. We don't have to be hypocrites. We don't have to wear masks. Look, we know we're sinners. And we know that God saves and can save anybody. And so we're going along with this gospel message that proclaims, you can be saved too. And this is why Paul will say to Timothy, God saved me, a chief of sinners. And if God can save me, the guy who is murdering Christians, God can save you, and He can rescue you. He must love you too. And so it is with that confidence that we walk, which is that which produces, and this is a key point, transparency. I don't have to be somebody else. Most people walk around most of their life trying to be somebody else. They try to psych out what everybody else is thinking. They go, well, I've got to be this for them. And that must be very laborious. Not only is it difficult to do, but now you got to remember all the people you were with, all the different kinds of people you were with. And the wonderful thing about being just truthful is you can just be truthful. You don't have to remember nothing, which really is a benefit to me at my age. That I don't have to remember more things. And the less things I have to remember, the better. So it's this grace of God that just puts us into that realm of truth and grace. Well, as you come to the passage, he not only talks about the fact that we have this confidence and this transparency about us, but it describes how we got there. And I like verse 20. It reads this way. We got there by a new and living way. It's an interesting phrase that is put, the way the NAS has translated it, probably takes away some of the really focus of it. And the way that it actually is translated accurately would be something like, by a newly slaughtered life. You say, well, that seems pretty strange. No, it's not strange, because it's letting you know that the final sacrifice that was given was the last one, and that was the one with Jesus Christ. He ended all sacrifices. And that newly sacrifice is the one that brings you into the way. It's his life that makes a difference. Not all the other sacrifices, not all the other things that man has done, but it's his life. His life is the one that makes a difference. And that ushers me into this new way, because it's a realization that God loves me. Nothing else could tell me that. You could sacrifice a billion other sacrifices, but it wouldn't tell me that God loves me. But this sacrifice tells me that God loves me, and he inaugurated for us. He ushered me in. He brought me into this place in which goes beyond that wall that keeps me from realizing who he is and lets me into the Holy of Holy. And you can see the veil tearing down. And God says, you know what that veil was that kept you apart from God? And you go, what was it? He goes, flesh. And so he tore his flesh that you might enter in. That's an interesting picture when you think about it. That's you say, I want to be in the presence of God. And God goes, someone's going to have to die for you to be there. And we go, okay. He goes, and you walk through his flesh. That's a very interesting picture. I don't think that anything can be more intensely drawn to perceive the love of God as you're walking to the throne of grace. How did you get there? It was by the blood of Christ. Isn't it reads? Through the veil, look at the end of verse 20, that is what? His flesh. It's an amazing phrase. Now, verse 21, since this is our priest. This is our priest. This is the one that we come to that has already paid the price for this. Let me just say this. It's an insult for you to come before God and saying, I think I need to suffer a little bit for my sin. That's an insult. Because what you're telling God is, your son was not enough. You're insulting the blood of Christ. His son was enough. And I come boldly with confidence, knowing that he washed me of all my sins. So the phrase is, we come boldly, and we have this great high priest over the house of God who protects us, who keeps us, who intercedes for us. Scripture tells us, ever interceding for us. The love of God that's so great, I have no worries. And I have no reason to allow guilt to continue to exist in my life. The only thing that's holding me back from freedom is my unwillingness to just say, I'm sorry. But God has already paid the price of the sin. Now, verse 22 tells us, because there has been this transformation of a power, that I have seen God's love that goes beyond comprehension. It's inexplicable. I can't explain it. But I know this. My spirit and his spirit bear witness that this is true. And there is a confidence that I can now come before God, and I, you know, not, as Titus 3 says, not by any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And I come before the throne of grace and I go, you know, I know I have no business being here, but you paid for my, so I can talk to you anytime, and you did this. And I just give him praise for that. I don't have to wallow in my guilt. It's already been paid for. You know. And as I stand before him, I now stand with the same heart, because he has literally engrafted with me the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ within me. And now, if you look with me, this is what happens. Because the more we begin to draw near to God, see, what's been taken away? Sin, guilt, all the things that were keeping me from experiencing God. But when I begin to experience God and I walk into his presence, and he goes, come on now. I don't know. Come on. It's clear. You know, you're looking around to see if anybody's going to hit you or something. No, it's clear. It's fine. So he says, verse 22, let us what? Draw near. Let us draw near. Now, this is what has happened. You see, once you don't have to put on a show, once you don't have to put on a mask, once you believe that God has accepted you just the way you are and he's completely forgiven every one of your sins, you don't have to be somebody else. And you stop playing games. And everything you do is out of sincerity. So, when I come before God, I'm not making up excuses. I've heard some prayers, I'm going, are you trying to fool God? Because that's not going to work either. But you and I can just come transparently before him and say, God, I'm so thankful that you love dirt and that you love me and that your grace is sufficient. And then you begin to talk to him without any kind of barriers at all. How wonderful is that? So when I come before him, if you look in verse 22, we draw near with a what? A sincere heart. Now the best way I can put the word actually can be translated true heart, or it could be translated real heart. And of course, this is what he's talking about, and he's doing a contrast between the shadows, smoke and mirrors faith, and real faith. So real faith has a real heart. And when you're talking to God, it's with a real heart. So you're not praying King James prayers. You're just coming before God and you're talking who you are. He already knows who you are anyway. It's not like you're fooling him. And you know, let me encourage this too. When you talk with God, just talk to him. I mean, you need to be respectful to him. I'm not talking about disrespect. But what I'm saying is that be sincere, be real, who you are. Some of the most inspiring prayers to me are when I hear a new Christian pray. You know, they go something like this: God, I don't know what I'm doing here. Pastor says that I ought to talk to you. It's just so refreshing because I'm going, okay, we're talking. All right, let's go. We're going in the presence of God. And how wonderful it is that we're drawn near with a sincere heart. And there's a full assurance, if you look at the passage, there's a confidence that just is certain. And you feel secure because you know his love is for it. And because I put my trust in him, and therefore I'm confident in my faith. My faith is not rooted in my ability or my righteousness, but in his goodness. So because of that, I have confidence. And he uses this phrase, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. See the phrase there? Sprinkled clean. Remember, sprinkled clean was what was done particularly for fighting diseases. They would mix it with ashes as well as with the blood. And so the sprinkling was that which would take care of the disease. And I'm oftentimes reminded of that Jeremiah 17:9 that we talked about in the service before, which says the heart of man is desperately sick. Isaiah chapter 1 will make reference, not only is your heart sick, your head sick too. He actually says that in Isaiah 1:5. But the emphasis is that we have a diseased heart. And the disease of the heart is that it's hard, it's uncaring, and it's unreal. This is why Paul, when he talks about hypocrisy, you know what the danger of hypocrisy is? That it's the danger of putting on a mask, the danger of faking it out, the danger of not being real. You know what the danger is? Hardens your heart, sears your conscience. It's actually what he says. It'll sear your conscience. Before long, you don't know what's right, you don't know what's wrong, and before long, you don't even know how to be real. I had a friend a number of years ago, he lied. He lied about everything. And before long, I don't even think he knew he was lying anymore. It was just who he was. He was a liar. And what God is telling you is let's take care of this diseased heart. And there's nothing that will take care of a diseased heart more than a sincere love. I am sprinkled clean by the ashes. By a complete, ashes make reference to complete devotion of the burnt offerings. That's complete devotion. And God is completely devoted to me. And his blood and his sacrifice that is mingled with the ashes is that which cleanses me, because I see his complete devotion to me and I see his sacrificial love for me, and I go, okay, it's cleaning this old heart that has become so hard and uncaring. I mean, it was the cross that, how's the hymn go? It's the cross, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And at that moment, I begin to see the love of God like I'd never seen it before. If your heart, if you look at the cross and your heart doesn't break, there's something wrong with your heart. It's unbreakable. It will not break. But I do believe that the one thing that can break the hard heart is the cross of Jesus Christ. So he says, let us draw near, having our hearts cleaned from that disease of hardness and an evil conscience, which really what he's talking about when he uses the word poneros for evil, he's making mention of a conscience that is destructive. Let's put it another way. Troubled heart. Let me put it another way. You know how you go around mad all the time? You know how you go around anxious all the time? That's a troubled heart. And he says, God can clean you from that troubled, anxious, angry, bitter heart. And I think one of the reasons why he makes reference to it being a conscience is there's something inside of me that's making that happen. And quite frankly, I don't always know what that is. This is why the gospel is so powerful, because I don't always know what the problem is. And you can sit down with a psychiatrist or a psychologist. You can sit down with, you know, a magic guy. But the bottom line is, they're not going to fully know what the problem is. It's impossible. Corinthians tells us it's impossible for us to know the heart of a man, because we release the information that we want to be released. And I understand that in any counseling situation I'm in, I understand people are releasing what they want me to hear. I understand that. But the point of the matter is that with God and with Christ, he can cleanse me, or as the psalmist would say, you can clean me and acquit me from hidden faults. And what he's making mention of is there's stuff in there that's making me irritable. I've known people that have been angry and upset for years and years and years and years, and they never knew what it was. But when they came to Christ, he relieved them of it. So it wasn't the ability of comprehending what your problem is, although Freudians may say that this is the answer. But it is only the power of God. Because the only thing really psychology can do is it can point out and say, it's like going to the doctor. They go, yeah, you're going to die. That's the only thing they can do. They can tell you that, I got bad news for you. At least I know. Well, there's nothing you can do about it. But the wonderful thing about the Spirit of God is that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness and takes that troubling, guilt-ridden, destructive nature out of me. And it's like the burdens of my heart, what? So, how wonderful is that? And he begins to talk about we're cleansed and we're cleaned. And then he uses a phrase here. And once again, I just want to make mention at the end of verse 22, our bodies washed with pure water. You see that? Now, once again, if you go back to verse 5 of chapter 10, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a what? Body. Same word, soma. And then you go back and he says, our bodies washed with pure water. His contrast, once again, is to shadows. In other words, what he's talking about is that the realness of who we are. At this moment, we become real. And a real heart is going to get clean. Let me put it another way. In John chapter 3, it tells us that those that are searching for truth, and by the way, truth is the same word for real, is the same word for... So what he's been talking about, of course, is by being sincere. And that's the word truth. So a person that is seeking for truth, Scripture will tell us in John chapter 3, will come to the light. So a person that is true, real, will come to get clean. So what he's talking about is our bodies, which are real. So one of the evidences that you're not a shadow, but that you're being real with God, is that you're coming to a washing. And the phrase is, our bodies are washed with, and the key word in the text is, not water, but pure. Because once again, the word pure is the word sincere, genuine. You see, there's nothing that washes and there's nothing that cleanses better than real. This is why, and look, I just got to put it in this context because, you know, nowadays with husband and wives, there's just so many issues and so many problems that people have. And oftentimes, Ephesians, if you turn to me, Ephesians chapter 5, oftentimes this particular passage is so misquoted that I have to do more damage control from this passage than I have to do of really explaining it. So we're going to talk about this in particular and in context with, keep your finger in Hebrews because we're coming right back. But in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us, wives, be subject to your own husbands. See that? Of course, the guys really like that verse. And if you look in verse 25, it reads this way. Husbands, here we go. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, we're on the same page, right? Okay, now let's finish reading this. That he might... So this is an evidence of what he has done, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Now, I've heard men quote this, and they go, yeah, no, I know. I said, you know what your responsibility is? Yeah, I need to wash my wife. She's dirty. And I go, okay, we're close. And then they say, and I say, well, how do you do that? Well, I give them scripture. I tell them, you need to be reading this. Read this. What does it say? Submit to your husband. And I say, no, you missed it. Look at the passage. You need to love your wives sacrificially. And it is that living word that cleanses your wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. How does he sanctify her? How does he purify her? How does he cleanse her? By the living word, loving her. In other words, by your action of selflessness and sacrifice, you begin to cleanse your wife. Not by quoting her verse, but by living the text. And so it is by your selflessness that she is taken back. Isn't that what changed your heart when you came to Christ? When you came to Christ, it was by his blood that was spilled out for you, and that brought about, you know, I hear husbands, my wife just won't be, you know, she won't be transparent with me. I ask her what's wrong, nothing. Ask her what's wrong, nothing. You wouldn't understand. So the husband's so frustrated. And I go, well, I don't know. If you tell her that you love her and you accept her no matter what she says, or what happens when she tells you what she wants to tell you? He said, well, I tell her when she's wrong and I give her another passage of scripture. And I'm going, well, I understand why she's not getting clean. There's no reason why she should be getting clean, right? So the same thing is true in Hebrews, that by the acts of the fact that you've been clean is that which energizes you to show and demonstrate that same love to somebody else. And it is the power that begins to work within the body of Christ, so that when people come into this church, they should feel like we're not as much pointing our finger at you as we are rooting for you and wanting you to win. And, you know, people, I've had individuals come to me say, Pastor, I've got to confess something. I said, well, I don't need to know it. No, I've got to confess something. I don't need to know it. They still want to confess it. So I said, okay, let's hear what the problem is. Well, you're not going to like it. It's terrible. It's awful. Terrible. Horrible. And I go, okay. So they confess it. And I go, well, that can be forgiven. And then they're taken back by the fact that I'm not shocked. You know, Scripture tells us that who we are is horrific. That all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, so why should I be shocked by anything? Why should you be shocked that you're a sinner? You should be shocked that there's any good in you, which, by the way, there's not. So the wonderful thing is that Christ has forgiven us and has accepted us as who we are. So as you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, it's that fundamental point that he begins to make reference to, and that we've been washed by the sincere water, and we would say, according to Ephesians 5, of the Word. That is to say, the Word that cleanses. And the only Word that really cleanses is the Word that's lived. Or let's put it another way, is the Word that's genuine. Disingenuous quoting of Scripture is not going to heal. But real love and a real heart is going to always do a cleansing work. And so his statement is in that. And if you look in verse 23, then he says, then let us hold fast this confession. See verse 23. Let us hold fast this. Now, once again, he's now giving us what is considered the definition of real. The definition of real is something that holds on, that doesn't stop, that doesn't quit. For instance, if I were to say to you, I love you whole, with my whole heart. I love you devotedly. I'll never, 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 never leave you. And then the next week I left you. You would say, that wasn't real. See? So the evidence that something is real is what? You hold fast. You don't move. So it says this in verse, let us hold fast the confession of our, and the word there, of course, hope is confident expectation, of our confident expectation. Without, watch the phrase, wavering, firm. Nothing's moving me off of this. I'm very secure. I'm very stable. Show me an unstable person. I'll show you a person not walking by faith. So, not wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, what is he doing? He's telling us, as he had told us before, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. So, what's anchoring us? His love for me. What causes me to be faithful? Him. What causes me to love you even when you don't love me back? Him. Because everything that I do is because of him. And it's his spirit, and he's the one I do it for, and he's my motivation. So I'm not hooked to you. I'm not hooked to the instability of the world. I'm hooked to an anchor of my soul. So he's establishing this. Now watch what happens. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and now we can minister. That's verse 24. So the evidence of the embodiment of real is that now, see, why is it that people can't continue in their ministry? The answer, according to Hebrews, is they were never real. Because real never falters. It's unwavering. It's steadfast. It holds fast. It's anchored in an anchor. It's not moving. See? Let us hold fast the confession. See? Without wavering. That's the point. So verse 24, in light of this, let us, now we can become ministers. And let me just reiterate this. You can't help anybody unless you're anchored. You can't help 5 drowning people if you're not anchored to something. You're just going to be going underwater with them. But if you're anchored to something, you can help them all. And that's where ministry really is about. You've got, this has to be real in your life. If this is not real in your life, then there's no reason for you to be here. God ought to just take you home. But if he leaves you here, you're here for a reason, and that is to rescue, to save, to display the character and nature of Christ, and to bring others in, and to say with them, to them, let's draw near to the throne of grace. So the text reads this way. Let us consider, and it's an interesting word. The best way I can put it is, it's a picture of somebody looking at people around them attentively. Now, once again, psychologists will do this. I've often said psychologists are very good at observational skills. Very good at that. We need to learn from them. But what it's talking about is looking at people attentively for the purpose of helping them. You ever do that when people walk in the door? You wonder, well, that person looks trouble. So you walk over, anything I can do? want to pray about anything? Because you can tell they're not themselves. They're not, something's bothering them. But a lot of people walk in the door, they don't even look at anybody else. They're only thinking about what their agenda is and how they can pull it off. But he says, you ought to be looking at people around you and thinking, how can I help them? Let us consider how to stimulate, watch the phrase, you're going to love this word stimulate, and please don't misquote me on this, but it actually means to poke with a sharp object. Now please don't get knives and all that stuff, but the point is that what you do so energizes them that it almost gets them to move instantly, that your influence is so intense. So I'm looking and trying to think of a way, and have you ever prayed with somebody and they go, this is exactly what I needed today? Or you said an encouraging word, you didn't even know what you said. So somebody walked up to you, you said just the right thing, and you go, which one was that? Because you don't even know what it was. But it was the Spirit of God that was leading you, and you go, God, thank you. When you walk away from these things, and you know you had nothing to do with it, but you walk away from these things going, God, thank you for using me. I'm so glad that I have a purpose in life. So he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to what? Okay, so he's talking about, what are we building people up for? Well, you're not walking up to people and say, you know, your hair looks nice. I love the way, although their hair may look nice and their clothes may look wonderful, but that's not what you're trying to build up. What are you trying to build up? You're trying to encourage them to be selfless in their love for somebody else. And sometimes that means that when they begin to complain about somebody, you say, well, brother, let's just pray for that person. And you get their focus on building that person up and helping that person. And, you know, they're walking away. They start off with a complaint and they're walking away with, I feel so bad for them, you know, and they're really concerned for the individual. So the transformation has, and in many respects, what you've said has maybe pricked their heart. But it has encouraged them to love, and if you look in the phrase here, noble, probably the best way to put this, noble and honorable deeds. That which is godly, and that which is righteous, and that which is virtuous. You know, it's not just busy work, but you're trying to get them into the noble work of the gospel, into the noble work of building the church. And then it says this in verse 25, not forsaking. Another word of putting that in would be not abandoning. Not abandoning or deserting our own assembly. What does he mean? What does he mean by own? Well, that's your assembly. Right. And what's interesting about that particular phrase is he's actually talking about a particular assembly in which you and you alone go to, which is talking about a devotion. See, people can talk about devotion all they want to in mass groups. A husband might say, you need to be devoted to one another. But one of the first places I look is he devoted to his wife? If he's not devoted to his own wife, then don't talk to me about devotion. And the same thing is true with churches. See, you have an assembly, are you devoted to your assembly? Well, I think we ought to be devoted to assemblies. And Scripture says, no, I didn't say that. I said, devoted to your own assembly. That's where the rubber meets the road. Because other than that, it just becomes philosophy. But when you talk about a place, you're now talking about what? Real. We're talking about real devotion. So, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some. And actually the word ethnos is in there, which means that's the way the world does it. Nations. The world doesn't perceive that there's any kind of devotion, that they have to be devoted to anybody. They just do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. When they're tired of this group, they go to that group. When they're tired of that group, they go to that group. There's no loyalty at all. But we understand that. That's the way the world does. But we're not like the world. But we encourage, what's the phrase here? We're encouraging one another, and the word encourage means parakaleo, to call alongside of. You're bringing people alongside of you, which means you actually have to be next to them to do that. day after day, even as you see the day drawing near. And I personally think that what he's making reference to, of course, is the day dawning. That is to say, the closer you get to God, the brighter you see his light, it energizes you more to be like him and to draw others closer to him. There's a great passage in Romans chapter 12, and I know I'm running out of time, but this just a couple of passages that make reference to this faithfulness and really the attitude and the heart that you and I should have towards one another, more specifically towards our own assembly. It says in Romans chapter 12 that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why? Because you understand the mercies of God upon you. And it's his love that constrains us, so that why am I ministering to you? Why are you ministering to me? Why do you even care about somebody else? Well, 1 John 4 would say, we love because he first loved us. And so it was the love of God that begins to move my heart. And you go, did you receive that love? And somebody says, yeah, I'm just not feeling it though. I go, well, then it wasn't real. Because if you really receive the love of God, the love of God constrains you. You can't help but minister to the body of Christ. That's his body. Those are his people. That's who he died for. These are his children. What, are you not going to be nice to the children of God? We're crying out loud. Why wouldn't you be nice to the children of God? If there was an angel in the room, you'd go, oh, can we get you a drink? But a child of God, I mean, anyway, that's a child of God. So in chapter 12, he begins to talk about, we're all members of the same body. And you know what makes the body of Christ the body of Christ? You know what it is? Is that it's real. You really do believe this. Otherwise, we're just superficial shadows. And there are a lot of congregations that are superficial shadows. But what makes this the body is that we cast the shadows. We are the physical. We are the real. And once you begin to demonstrate that love of God in a real and tangible way, the body takes form. And that's why he talks about the faith and the measure of gift. But as you go on, I want you to drop on down to verse 9. It reads this way. Let love be without what? You see, the problem is that most people are fixated on their own agendas, on their own plans, on their own goals, and they could really care less about anybody else. And they're just manipulating and using people to fit into what they want to accomplish. So they come to church and they go, well, there's somebody. Could you give me your business card? I could use that one. And that's why I tell people, don't do business in the church. Do it somewhere else. Don't do it here. Because this is a place where people ought to realize that people just love them. And they want the best for them. And they want to bring them into a relationship with God. And they care for them just for who they are. So let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. What's the very next verse say? Verse 10. Yeah. Be devoted to one another. Verse 10. Be devoted. See, that's what real is about. And, you and I need to be more concerned for souls than we are for success. You and I actually need to be more concerned and would rather have family than fame. The church is very unique in that character means more to me than cash. This should mean more to you, because to me that's what's real. All that other stuff is really kind of superficial, right? And for you and I, relationships is more important than recognition, and sincerity is far more valuable than any kind of shrewdness to get what I want. I'd much rather be the patsy, That I might not react in a way that is aggressively hostile towards you when you do something hostile towards me is not that I don't get it. I know that you're trying to be hostile to me. But it doesn't matter. Because the love of God constrains me. And I'm going to build you up. And I'm not going to leave you. I've often told people in the church, I said, you have an option that I don't and will never have. You have an option to leave me. I do not have the option. And if you're walking in the Spirit of God, you do not have the option. Because the Spirit of God will constrain you, be devoted to the body. Where do I start? Where you are. Where has God placed you? Where you are. So it is the very heart of man. And what has brought you here? The blood of Christ, which has cleansed you and has washed you. Let me reiterate this one thing. If you want to make a difference in the people's lives around you, don't quote them scripture. Live the scripture. It will change and cleanse them, as only God can do. Father, we want to give you thanks for your love, or your love for us. What more is there to say? The songwriter puts it this way, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, die for me? I can't imagine. If you've never received the love of God, if you've never received the gift, I mean, you have to take it in order to receive it. It's offered to you, but you have to take it. And as many as received, to them God gave the right to become children of God, even to those who really, really believe that he loves them. And dearly beloved, if you have received the real thing, if you got the real gift, it will transform your life. Everything about you will be real. Love will no longer be a thing of hypocrisy. And inconsistency and infidelity will not be a part of your life. You will be faithful to the end. If you are going up and down, you do not have real. And that is the fundamental principle of Hebrews. Because shadows never could anchor anybody. But real will never let you go. You pray a sunny place.
How good, how pleasant it is for brothers to live in unity. Behold, how good, how pleasant.
Father, we come before you today ask you to take our life and let it be consecrated to you. We know you've called us for a reason, and we know that it's to build up your body for these that you love so much, that you gave your life for. I've embraced this, and I can certainly proclaim this is the answer to all of the woes of that troubled heart, to all of the disturbance of those things that superficiality and shadows could never give. You've given me an anchor, a sense of confidence, great expectation for tomorrow, because you've given me real. And this world just doesn't seem to have that. So Lord, with all of our hearts, I would trust that everyone in this room turns to you at this moment and says, thanks for real. We receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.